Emmanuel, God with us. And I couldn't help just now but pray actually the words of the purpose of the message this morning. Because, you know, this is a very spiritual thing. This is not something that can be done by an act of human will or an act of human volition. We really need God's Holy Spirit to speak directly to our spirits to understand the purpose of even this message this morning. But we're going to go through a lot of scriptures to uphold this. That the greatest gift the world has ever seen has been given by God Himself. Now, we're going to get into that in a little bit, but maybe I'm going to do some introduction. I'm going to play around with the concept a little bit. I don't know. I want to be careful. I don't want to just sound like I'm going to bash our culture, but when you do a comparison of kind of the things that are weak and don't really supply the need, the things that don't fulfill the heart compared to God's truth, it sounds like there's a raw comparison there. But let me start with this. If I asked you what you want for Christmas, I've been asking my kids this for weeks. And you know, maybe that's a hard thing to answer because you don't really want to answer, right? If somebody asks you, but you really do want to answer, don't you? I mean, but you can't, but you want to, right? So in your mind, and now let me sweeten the deal a little bit more. What if you could have the greatest possible gift that you could imagine? Be extravagant on yourself. What would you ask for? Be extravagant. And two or three things. What would you want? We saw a meme on the news the other night. Yeah, it was on the news, but it was a meme of it was a great set of pictures of the Santa figure at the mall with the kids on the lap, and you take the picture of the kids on Santa's lap, except this picture after picture after picture. I mean, it was 20, 25, 50 pictures. I don't know. It kept going. And these poor children were in torment and screaming and crying and but the funniest thing about it was the Santa's face. It created the Santa behind us the whole time, just like, you know, every single one of these kids, every single one of these pictures, right? So I guess that's my cultural comparison, you see. And my cultural comparison is, if you sat on Santa's lap, what would you ask for? We're all kids at heart, aren't we? What would you ask for? Now, you know that I'm a pastor, so that was a total setup, right? That was a total setup. If you could be completely extravagant on yourself, what would you ask for? Now let me turn it this way. If God Almighty gave you the highest, greatest possible gift that He could give you, what would it be? What would it be? See, now you can tell I baited you a little bit, and I'm confessing that up front because I don't want you to feel. And actually, one of my kids says, when Dad talks, this even happens at home. Maybe it's because I've been preaching for so many years. You know, a preacher starts with an illustration, and then he goes, whoop, and he turns it right back to whoop. So at home, we have this thing. We're sitting around talking, and all of a sudden, one of the kids goes, whoop, he turned it. Whoop, here it is. And I did it on purpose. Because, you see, sometimes in our human heart, we don't even know what's best for ourselves. Sometimes in our human heart, when it's tainted by brokenness, fallenness, sin, lust, and greed, all those things of the world, if I ask you that first question and say, be lavish upon yourself, if you ask for something for Christmas, what would be the biggest thing you could ask for? But then I went, whoop, and I turned it to, now this is a theological question, though. I want you to actually think about this one. If God Almighty, creator of the universe, would give you the greatest possible thing, what would that be? Because now, see, what that begs is the question of what is God's perspective? What is our perspective? It also begs the question of want needs versus felt needs. Do you know the difference of that one? You know, things that people want versus things that people actually need. See, we live in a pretty materialistic society, and I kind of said that, want needs versus felt needs. It, real needs versus felt needs. That's what I really mean. We want a lot of stuff. Yeah. I mean, we could all want a new car. We could all want a new house. We could all want a new fill in the blank, right? We could all want something different, a new job. We all want stuff, but do you really need it? Does your life really need it? And I'm going to confess, I mean, I fall into the trap myself. You know, come to Christmas time, sitting around with a family, hey kids, what do you want? You know, and I'm thinking in the back of my mind, some worldly possession. That'd be nice. But do I need it? But if God could give you the greatest possible gift in all of history. Okay, I'm sorry, y'all. I'm sorry. I got to say this. Santa can't give you this. Santa can't give what God can give. I know there's children in the room. At a previous church years ago in the Dakotas, we met a new family who came to our church, and their son was probably a young teenager, 13 or so, and it was Christmas time, and they were all excited to kind of come back around the church. They hadn't been in church in a while, but they were coming to our church, and they were eating from the Word of God. They were being blessed spiritually, and Christmas time came around, and we said, we do not teach our children about Santa, and this mom of a 13-year-old boy was aghast. What? We let our son believe in Santa as long as he wants to. And I said, we don't let our kids believe in Santa because he's fake. He's not real. She said, thank you, but some of the parents just went, I got a lot of explaining to do. But you're right. You're right. See, because God is the greatest gift giver that there ever was. If God could give you the greatest possible gift in the universe, what would it be? I'm going to go through these scriptures that I put in the bulletin there, and I just want to go over this amazing, wonderful teaching from the Bible about who God is and what He did. And this is all about the Christmas story. We read from Luke chapter 2 about the angelic appearance to the shepherds. And I love it how many times in Scripture, and it happens frequently, that when angels appear to people, their first reaction is fear and awe. And the first words out of the angel's mouth is usually, don't be afraid. Isn't that cool? For behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there is born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. What's in a name? Well, I just want to share some scriptures with you straight from the Bible. I put most of the scriptures here in the bulletin, and there's a couple of scriptures I say, see also this scripture, just so you know that as, by the time we're done, if you're like, hey, where did you get that from? You can look in the Bible and see that it's in this holy book that has been in this world for thousands of years, that the Lord has revealed to the world His greatest gift. In Isaiah 45:5, the Lord speaks in first person. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Isaiah 45:5. Y'all, that should be enough. You know, as a preacher, I'm going to go through the rest of the verses in the bulletin, but that should be enough. God has spoken into this world. And where is the rising to the setting of the sun? Where does that happen? Right? I mean, when you think about it, because God created the heavens and he created the planets, and this is something that is continually in motion. The sun is constantly rising and constantly setting, right? So where does that happen? The whole earth. I mean, we prayed this morning before the service, and I was just, it dawned on me, mixed metaphor there, that, you know, the eastern seaboard is an hour ahead of us. So while we were in Sunday school, they're already in worship hour. Many churches are. I mean, roughly. And Central Standard right now, thousands of churches are worshiping our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ this morning all across the land in the Midwest. And a couple hours from now, when you and I are off having lunch along the West Coast, there's going to be thousands of churches gathering together and worshiping. But you know, it's not just Christmas in America. There's going to be thousands and millions of churches worshiping God, Jesus Christ, around this entire globe at this special time of year where we celebrate that God came to the earth. Now, it's powerful here. You see, what Isaiah 45:5 states, and there's many, many scriptures that state the same doctrine. There is only one true God. There is only one true God. In Isaiah 44:6, this is just a chapter earlier, but it's just noted there in your bulletin, but I'll read it for you. 44:6 of Isaiah. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. What's powerful about this, I don't have it in your notes, but some of us, we've been studying the book of Revelation on Sunday nights. You know, what bookends the book of Revelation? There's this identity of Jesus in the last book of our Bible. And he says, I am the what and the what? I am the Alpha and the Omega. It's in the beginning of Revelation. It's at the end of Revelation. See, the book of Revelation is really all about Jesus Christ. Well, think about that. It's the same doctrine here where in Isaiah 44:6, the Lord of hosts says, I am the first and I am the last. There is no God besides me. So the scriptures teach, point number one, that there is only one true God. Now, what does this have to do with our purpose today? Let's keep going, because the purpose today is to rediscover God's greatest gift. The second point is this. There is only one Savior. Again, from Isaiah chapter 43, verse 10. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me, there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. Now, I could have stopped right there and put that verse in the first point, because again, I said there's many verses in the Scripture that affirm that there's only one true God. I could have stopped right there. And see, it's the same doctrine. Before me, no God. After me, no God. But the next verse, think about this. Verse 11 of Isaiah 43. I am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. So we go point by point through the Scriptures and what the Scriptures teach, seeking an answer to this question. If God gave you the greatest possible gift, if the Almighty Creator and Savior of the universe gave you the greatest possible gift, what would that gift be? Hey, it's Christmas time. We're going to give each other a bunch of gifts on Wednesday morning or Tuesday night if you're antsy. Right? What kind of gifts do you want? What is it you want from God? But what is it you actually need from God? And the Scriptures become clearer and clearer and clearer as we go from the Old Covenant into the New Covenant, as we read what God has done in this world and what He has left us in the testimony of the Bible. They become clearer and clearer and clearer. There is only one Savior. Let me read some more Scriptures. I'm going to do them quickly. Isaiah 45:21 says, Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. You see, now, even in that verse, we have those two doctrines tied together, that He is the only true God and Savior, and now He cries out to you, to me, and to the whole world, turn to me and be saved. Why? Because there's no other. So we can state this in the negative, you see. We can say that you are saved if you turn to God in Jesus Christ. And we can also say in the negative, but you cannot be saved outside of Jesus Christ. Jesus Himself said such in John chapter 14. Jesus said to Thomas, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know Him and have seen Him. You see, there's only one Savior. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, the Scripture reads, Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. See, that's another terminology in the Bible for this act of salvation. And here in Acts chapter 20, this is the Apostle Paul speaking to the Ephesian church, saying essentially goodbye to them. He's going to leave their presence. This is kind of his goodbye speech. And he charges them to be on guard for themselves as leaders of the church and for all the flock. Why? Because the Holy Spirit has made you overseers and to shepherd the church of God. This is the church of God, not the church of your pastor's name, not the church of some other title. This centers all on God, but God did something for His church. What did He do? He purchased it with His blood. He saved it. Now, I want you to hear this. Now, we've established from Isaiah those awesome, beautiful, strong words. From the first point, there's only one true God, and from the second point, there's only one Savior. Now, I want you to hear this. I want you to hear, just listen to these passages from Titus, how the Apostle Paul describes Jesus here. And you got to realize that they are not contradicting the Old Testament. They're not contradicting the teaching of the Scriptures. The Scriptures do not contradict themselves. So listen, ready? Paul, this is Titus chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested, even His word, in the proclamation with which I am entrusted according to the commandment of our God and Savior. See those words? Of our God and Savior. See, the Scriptures reveal there's only one God and He is the only Savior. Now, this is His introduction in the book of Titus. The next verse says, To Titus, my true child in common faith, grace and peace, from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Makes one think. At least it ought. Titus chapter 2, same book, next chapter. Listen to the words again. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. Is Paul a good Jew here right now? He's actually the best Jew. Do you know why? What? That wasn't meant to be a joke. Did I mess up something? Oh, sorry. I missed it. Is Paul a good Jew? What I'm affirming is this. Paul absolutely believes Isaiah. Paul affirms there's only one God. Remember those Isaiah passages? There's no other God but me. Remember those Isaiah passages? I am the Savior and there's no other but me. Remember? So what does Paul know? That Jesus Christ is both what? God and Savior. He says it again in that same book, chapter 3, verse 4 and following. When the kindness of our God and Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. It wasn't just Paul. The Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 1, verse 1, and we've been going through the book of 2 Peter here at our church. This message is our Christmas message, but we'll be right back in 2 Peter next week. But Peter has written in 2 Peter 1, 1, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So what I'm saying here this morning is this. Point one. There is no other God. Point two, there is no other Savior. Who is God the Savior? His name is Jesus Christ. The third point this morning is only God can forgive sins. And Jesus did it. Now here I want to go into a story. If you turn with me to Luke chapter 5, if your Bibles were still open in Luke 2, I'm sure you're following along in the bulletin there with the scriptures in front of you as well. But in Luke chapter 5, starting in verse 20, there's an account of an event that happened. It's very important in the life of Jesus, His identity, and His work. And I just want to read through this account because I want you to understand the import, the impact of what happened here. Luke 5, I'm actually going to back up and start in verse 17. You're reading all the way through to 25. One day, Jesus was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea, from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present for Jesus, for Him to perform healing. And some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And they were trying to bring him in and set him down in front of Jesus. So here's some really sweet friends who wanted to give a gift to one of their best friends. And I'm just going to use that term colloquially because, you know, why would you consider this a best friend? Because you got multiple people bringing someone who's paralyzed to Jesus with faith and hope that Jesus could heal. There's a bunch of people around. Verse 18, let's pick up there. Some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed. They were trying to bring him in and set him down in front of him, in front of Jesus, but not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on top of the roof and let him down through the tiles with his stretcher into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. So the crowd was so packed in and around this house that the well-meaning friends could not bring the paralyzed man to Jesus. So they actually climbed up. Now, the roof would likely have been a flat roof, okay, in desert weather, a flat roof. And it was it was easy enough to open the top of the roof the way it was designed and built. All they had to do was remove, the scripture says, a couple of tiles. And so here's some guys on top of a packed house of people, lowering down a bed in the middle of everybody. You think that interrupted the sermon? Seeing their faith, Jesus said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." I thought he was paralyzed. Did I skip a verse? No, verse 19. Not finding a way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went on the roof and led him through the tiles and stretchers. No, I didn't skip a verse. Verse 20. So Jesus saw their faith and said, he didn't say you're healed. You see, maybe this man's felt need was that he needed to be healed. But maybe this man's real need was that he needed his sin forgiven. So Jesus' first words to this paralyzed man, let down by his friends in the middle of a crowd, was not, be healed. It was, friend, your sins are forgiven. Now let's watch the reaction of the religious teachers, because they do something right here. They are actually doctrinally correct. They are right. But so is Jesus. And let me show you what I mean by that. Let's keep reading. The scribes and the Pharisees, and this is Luke 5:21, began to reason, saying, who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? You see, that's right. No one can forgive unless they are the offended party. And a sin is defined, we could borrow a quick definition from Romans 3:23. The Apostle Paul says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. A sin is an offense against God. So it's a blasphemy to say to someone, you're forgiven of your sin against God, if you're not God. So their accusation, theologically, their accusation was right. Verse 22, but Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them, why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins have been forgiven you, or to say, get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man, and that's a reference that Jesus uses for himself the most in the Scriptures, which comes out of Daniel chapter 7, that the Son of Man is this incredible sovereign figure that is the ruling God of the world. So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up and pick up your stretcher and go home. So Jesus first forgives his sin, then heals him. Immediately he got up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. They were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God, and they were filled with fear, saying, we have seen remarkable things today. Now you see, the scribes and the Pharisees were correct to hold out the standard that only God can forgive sin. But Jesus was also correct to say, so that you may know that I can forgive sin, I'll add the miracle to the forgiveness. Becomes an attesting proof. I think that guy had a great Christmas that year. Because he got both his felt needs and his real needs met. The paralytic is no longer paralyzed. And he is also no longer guilty of sin. But why? Because he met God. Y'all, he met God. Only God can forgive sins, and Jesus did it. There is only one true God. There is only one Savior. There is only one in the entire universe who can forgive sin. And it is Jesus, who is God and Savior. That story right there. Now, y'all think about this. I know, hey, we're evangelical Christians who are conservative Bible believers here. We focus on the cross, as we should. We focus on the resurrection of our Savior Jesus Christ, as we must. Realize that He gave forgiveness even before the cross. What? Think about that. Only God can forgive sin. The fourth point, the last point. What's in a name? So today we've just gone through some scriptures that help define for us who God is and what He's done, what He's able to do. And let me remind us of that question I teased out at the beginning in the introduction. If God, the absolute sovereign of the universe, would give you the greatest possible gift, what would He give you? Have y'all answered it yet? Because I haven't told you the answer that I know yet from Scripture, but do you know what the answer is? What's in a name? Everything. Let me show you why. We're going to read a few more scriptures here as we close this out. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, the prophet proclaimed 8th century B.C., "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us." To answer my question, pay close attention to the word give. Give or gift. A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. And the government will rest on His shoulders, and His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of His government or of peace. On the throne of David and over His kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. The Apostle Matthew, in his first chapter, accounts this encouragement from an angel. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. "She will bear a son, and you shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins." Now, slow down. Are you looking there in the bulletin with me? Follow the Scripture. This is an angel speaking to Joseph, giving him encouragement to keep Mary. Not to divorce her because she's pregnant, but to keep Mary. This is the Christmas story. And the angel says to Joseph, "She will bear a son, and you will call His name Jesus." What's in a name? Well, the name Jesus, literally translated, means "the Lord saves." And here, the angel specifically defines that. "For He will save His people from their sins." Now, all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. And then Matthew quotes the verse that I just read for you from Isaiah. "Behold, the virgin will be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call His name Emmanuel," which translated means "God with us." And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife and kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called His name Jesus. In Luke 2:10, the scripture we've already read at the beginning, the angel of the Lord said to the shepherds, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you..." What? A Savior. But Isaiah said that only God is the what? Savior. "Who is Christ the Lord." What is Christ, by the way? A reminder, Christ is not a name that's just a person's name. Christ is actually a title of the place He holds. It means King. Equivalent Hebrew term is Mashiach or Messiah, from which we get the word. "This will be a sign for you. You'll find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased.'" Acts 4:12, the Apostle Peter is preaching, and he concludes one of his sermons with these words, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." And I would add to my list of verses this morning Romans 6:23, which says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus." A child will be born to us, a son will be given. There is no other name given. Eternal life is given. So now let's circle back around. If you could have anything extravagantly pouring upon yourself today for Christmas, what would it be? But if the God of the universe would give you the greatest possible gift, if Almighty God, who is to be worshipped from the rising of the sun to the setting of the sun, if Almighty God, who there is no other actual God, all other gods are false, if the true God, and there is no other Savior because nothing else can save us from our sin, if Jesus would forgive you, oh, and He can, because only God can forgive sins, Jesus did it, Jesus is God, Christ the Savior. If God Almighty would give you the greatest Christmas gift that He could possibly give you, what would it be? It would be Himself. Wouldn't be an F-150, as much as I want one. Wouldn't be a new job or a new house. May not even be healing you from your paralytic state. The greatest gift that God can give is Himself. And the only way to have Him is for your sin to be forgiven so you can be with Him. I'm really concerned that even in Christian circles, we have belittled the gift of God with a lot of the way we celebrate Christmas. He has given His Son. He has given eternal life. He has come in the flesh. He is God. Do you want something other than that? Then you're stuck in idolatry and you're stuck in sin. If you want something other than the greatest possible gift. You see, because the rationale would go like this. If God could give you something, if God could give you the greatest possible thing ever in all of eternity, and it wasn't Him, then the thing He would give you would be a God. The thing that He would give you would be of greater value. The thing that He might give you might be more important than Him. But that's not what the Scriptures teach. The Scriptures teach that the Creator and Savior God is Himself the greatest possible gift that any human being... Ha ha, gotcha. Sorry, I'm just kidding. I'm sorry, a sweet young one up here freaked out for a second. She's laughing, she's good. I was just on a roll too. The greatest possible gift that God can give you is Himself. And I want to suggest this. He already did it. He already did it. So all of humanity, you and me as individuals in this room today, you and your spouse as the head of your families, your children, the next generation, all of humanity, if we go to God like sitting on Santa's lap and say, "Give me something other than you," we're thumbing our nose at the God of the universe. But if we go to God at Christmas and say, "God, I accept your gift. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus." If you accept His gift of Himself to you, you're saved. That's Christmas. That's Emmanuel, God with us, God with His people, God
in His church. God reigning over your life. God who forgave you of your sin in the death of His Son, Jesus Christ on the cross, who purchased the church with His blood, but He didn't stay dead. God who rose again from the dead. God in Jesus who's greater than Satan, greater than sin, greater than anything else that anyone could ever give you, greater than the F-150, greater than a new house or new job. God in Christ, your Savior, is the greatest gift, and it's been given. The real question remains, have you accepted it? Have you taken it? Have you believed in Jesus? Because if we're looking for anything else, we're going to miss it. And we can't miss it at Christmas time. I'm going to ask my wife to sing the conclusion to... It's her song, My Conclusion. It's actually from Fernando Ortega. And I'm just going to invite us after this song. I'll do a closing prayer, and then we'll have a congregational song to respond to this message that if God were to give us the greatest possible gift He could give, He would give us Himself, and He actually did. Let's meditate together to this song.
Have all
Lord Jesus, you are the greatest gift. And that is not cliche. You are the author and perfecter of our faith. In you is life. In you is the light of men. In you alone are we saved. Lord Jesus, I pray that men and women, children and elderly, from the rising to the setting of the sun, would turn to you all the ends of the earth and be saved. Lord Jesus, I pray that we would always and forever treasure you as the greatest possible gift already given. Wean us away from the sins of the world, the addictions and entrapments that we are so easily given to, and help us to be fully given to you. Lord Jesus, you will satisfy for eternity because we were created by you. We were saved by you in your image to give you glory. Lord Jesus, you alone are what we need. I pray if there's anyone who has never turned to you in saving faith, that they would do so even right now, believing as the Scripture teaches that you are God in the flesh who died on the cross for our sin and rose again from the dead, so that anyone who receives you as Lord and Savior, who believes in you, and as Scripture says, calls upon the name of the Lord, shall be saved. Lord, I pray that there are people even in this room right now who will pray to you to be forgiven, to receive the greatest gift that God could ever give, himself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.